Morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you here as we gather for our service. For those who are new, perhaps, to Christian circles, a meeting like this we call a service. It's no less than an encounter with God. And how do we encounter God? We encounter God by hearing His Word, and the Spirit of God impresses His Word upon our hearts. You turn with me in the bulletin to find an outline of the message on page 4. Today, once a year, we designate it as a denomination, as Synod Sunday. So at the 11:30 service, one of the other pastors of the other churches will come and share, and that is to promote our oneness in Christ, and I'll go off to another church to share after this. So you can be assured that it will be a shorter message today. Wife was not well, Christian family, wife wasn't well, and the husband went to service by himself, and he came back after the service. And immediately after he came back after the service, as he entered the house, he swept his wife off her feet, carried her around the house. The wife was overwhelmed by the husband's sudden show of affection. What did the pastor say? What was the sermon about? Must have been such a good sermon for you to respond like that. And the husband said, yes, pastor said a very important thing. And pastor told us that we have to carry our cross daily. At times there's a light-hearted response, at times pessimistic, looking at relationships and marriages. But it does highlight this. It does highlight that that we can have very different ideas of what it means to listen to Jesus, or what it means to meet Him, to encounter Him, and to follow Him. And the different ideas are all there, and it's here at the halfway mark of the book, in Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 30. And Jesus asks, who do people say I am? And the reply of the disciples is something that they are John the Baptist. So they meet him, they encounter him. I think he's John the Baptist. Something that you are Elijah, the greatest of the prophets. And something that you are just one of the prophets. And so it's a very important thing. Jesus is totally concerned about what? They say that if you study hard and observe Mark chapter 9 to 10, the main issue here is about discipleship. And the main question being asked in Mark 9 to 10 is simply this. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? And last week we saw two, three things that are there. And today we get a few more revelations. Who is this Jesus and what does it mean to follow Him? And so we pick it up from here, chapter 10. Jesus then left that place, went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to Him, as was His custom, He taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested Him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So notice He's increasingly popular. The crowds still follow Him. And to understand the backdrop to this question, the first passage comes on, right? That links us slightly back, Mark chapter 6, verse 17 to 18. Is it there? For Herod himself had given orders to have John the Baptist arrested. And he had John the Baptist bound and put in prison. And why did Herod do this? He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John the Baptist had been saying to Herod, he had been saying to the king of that region, the ruler of that region, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So the background to this is very important. If there was one political issue that was very sensitive, right, that you didn't want to touch, it was a hot potato in the region of Judea, it was the issue of divorce. And how do we know it's a political hot potato? Because Herod himself had stolen his brother's wife, engaged in this adultery, engaged in a sham divorce, and John the Baptist, who spoke out against this, got beheaded. And so when they bring this question to Jesus, it was politically motivated. And we got to see this, friends, sensitive political topic, wicked intention of opponents, this plus this equals usually the getting rid of God's people. You see it in Daniel in the Old Testament. You see it in Nehemiah. You see it again and again in the Old, now leading up to the New Testament. Sensitive political issue, got to be politically correct. Don't touch it. Opponents bring it up to trap the person or the people of God. Notice, Jesus doesn't answer them directly. He quotes Moses. What did Moses command you? Again, as backdrop, very important, next slide. Deuteronomy chapter 24. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, sends her from his house, and after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man. And the second husband dislikes her and writes a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, sends her from his house. Or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord Yahweh. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And so lesson here, marriage and divorce was not to be embarked on impulsively. And see the fickleness of this? The fickleness, you can't divorce her one season of life and then remarry her, because it all has to do with the Lord. The Lord who is calling you, Israel, to live as His unique, distinctive people in the land. So divorce, the backdrop to it, was given as a concession, was given as accommodation, was given as exception to the rule for the hardness of heart. Divorce was never meant to be the norm, the first option, but to reduce the consequences of sinful and hardened hearts, as Jesus says here in verse 5. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law. And so this is also important, our married lives, our personal lives, our national lives. If Israel knew one thing, the distinctive and unique thing about Israel being God's people, it was this, that all of their life was 24/7 worship. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, whether from marriage to birth to death, every area of their life was governed and lived in reference to God. And in regards to marriage, here was God's intention, verse 6. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So God intended marriage for, fill in the blank, oneness. God intended marriage for oneness. And that oneness, when you read the rest of the Bible, has, I think, can be thought of in three P's. That oneness has peace, harmony, unity, right? At the heart of it is love worked out in harmony and peace. Secondly, that oneness is about partnership. Partnership to meet each other's needs, partnership to serve God and to worship God together. Because that's what God said, a rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, and over every creature that moves along the ground. So God brings them together for partnership, to serve each other and to serve Him. And that oneness, lastly, is not just peace, partnership, but also permanence. Most of us would understand the permanence bit, but I think it captures all the other different things. So this is what God has commanded, the third slide. Israel should actually know this. She was, as God's chosen people, she is to live by what God has commanded, not what is conceded due to sin. And this is vitally important, friends, for God gave Israel, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so, in their sad history, and right up to the time Jesus came into the Jewish world, they tended to do what? They tended to focus on the exception rather than the rule. The exception divorce rather than the rule marriage. In their set history, they focus on the concession, divorce, breakups, not on God's commandment, one man, one woman in marriage for life. In that sense, Israel was living by loopholes. Friends, I've given this example many, many times. Right? Ask anybody at the top of civil service here in Singapore, around the world. This particular person said to me, I was at the top of civil service. Whenever we launch a new policy, housing policy, education policy, health policy, we need actually the best brains within our department to think of what? To think of loopholes. Right? We launch a new housing policy, there'll be 101 ways Singaporeans will think of to get around that loophole, to get around that law. Is that true? True. Which means we had no intention to keep that policy. Now you think about it, Israel lived this way. She had no intention to listen to God and live God's way as God's chosen, distinctive people living among the pagan nations. So with that background, when a Jewish husband gives a certificate of divorce, guess what? He's doing the right thing, but he's actually doing wrong. Can you do the right thing and do wrong? Let's go for a simple one. Yes, we could come to service. That's doing the right thing, but still do wrong because our hearts could be a million miles away from God. You want me to attend an anniversary? You want me to attend Chinese New Year dinner to pay respect to your parents? I'm there. I'm doing the right thing, but I still don't respect your parents. Can you follow this? You could do the right thing. I'm giving you the certificate of divorce, but still do wrong. Legally right, on the surface right, normally right, by her, for her, but morally and spiritually wrong, guilty of committing adultery. And so a Jewish husband's quickness and willingness to seek a divorce would reveal two important things. A Jewish husband's quickness and willingness to seek a divorce would reveal, firstly, his hardened, unconcerned, uncaring, casual, blasé, indifferent attitude to his God-given wife. Now, if it started to reveal that, his hardening, unconcerned, uncaring, casual, blasé, and unthinkably indifferent attitude to his God-given wife, this would further reveal his hardening attitude to God. For it's not simply horizontal, but it always will reflect how are we walking with God. In that sense, it will show that he's so unlike the world, and so unlike the God, Yahweh, he worships. And what do we call this? I would call this loophole belief. Always looking for loopholes in our walk with God. I would call this concessionary faith. Always looking for the concessions. I would call this convenient commitment, where at the heart of it, truly, we are out to please ourselves with little or no intention to please God and to obey God. We could call this, the next slide, minimalist discipleship versus Jesus' teaching of maximalist discipleship. And what do we mean by maximalist discipleship? Jesus, on the other hand, we can turn it off, reveals his attitude to God and God's purposes in everything, beginning with marriage. And so Jesus is serious about God. He goes back to creation and says, what did God intend? What did God intend in the beginning? See, they want to come and talk about divorce and what Moses did and their hardened hearts. And Jesus brings them, what did God intend? I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about God. For when you figure out God, then you figure out you. You can't start with you first, man first, and then figure out things. All things must be related back to God, who made us. So Jesus shows he's serious about God, the things of God, the law of God. He's serious about God's creational purposes, which includes marriage and family. He's also serious about God's salvation. Now he's bringing salvation, and salvation doesn't cancel creation, but actually fulfills it. And in living out his own identity, Jesus, his self-identity, and discharging his mission, he shows that he's both dutifully and joyfully obeys God. He dutifully and joyfully obeys God. And this is it. Jesus shows us maximalist discipleship. It's about God. Put it in a nutshell, friends. You didn't get all that. Jesus, you walk around and say, what's that? Can you describe this man to me? He has a very high view of God. And because he's a very high view of God, he has a very high view of the things of God. He has a very high view of marriage. He has a very high view of marriage. He has a very low view of divorce. You see that? Here is the ultimate man of God. High view of God and the things of God. In other words, Jesus was wholeheartedly devoted to God and the Word of God and the ways of God. And his entire life was to be lived this way. I've given this example when I've heard it. It's never left my heart and my mind. B.B. Warfield, great Christian thinker, lecturer, became principal of a seminary. I'm told that in this account, that on his honeymoon, they went out there. There was a thunderstorm where they went. And the wife was so traumatized to this that she was badly affected mentally and in all different ways. She was wheelchair bound. She became wheelchair bound from the time of their honeymoon. But all who knew B.B. Warfield said his joy and delight was two things. His joy and delight was every day lecturing, teaching the Word of God, proclaiming the gospel, and immediately after he finished, to rush back to look after his wheelchair-bound wife from the time of their honeymoon. What do you call such a man? I think whatever we do not say about him, I think has a high view of God and high view of marriage. For the average person, flesh and blood, are you kidding me? You're telling me to be faithful to this woman who became wheelchair bound from our honeymoon? I've got needs. I've got relational needs. I've got physical needs. I've got sexual needs. But because he was a man of God, in following the Lord Jesus, wholeheartedly committed. The obvious application of a passage like this, when we look hard at Jesus' words and beyond into the apostles' reflection and application to Christians in the New Testament, I find at least three things tells us about marriage. Firstly, no divorce. Ideally, we must pray as God's people to have a high view of God and a high view of marriage, and no divorce. Secondly, divorce in the teaching of Jesus is only to be granted in the case of this. Matthew 5:32. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. That marital unfaithfulness is the only basis for divorce. And so divorce must never be our first option or the only option, but actually for us as God's people, it should be the last option. And the last option, yes, even when adultery happens, we can pray for God's grace to forgive and to repent and live new lives. But in the complexity of the havoc of sin in this world, we also have to consider situations like this, which are brought up. I read this, name of this woman, Rose Cha, interviewed for NTUC Lifestyle Magazine. And I shared this at the camp. She fell in love with this man, description, tall, dark, and handsome. Dated him, about to get married. The night before they were to be married, he got cold feet. He thought twice about it. She pleaded with him. And for the first time in their relationship, he hit her. She fell to the ground. She got up. She continued to plead with him. And he relented. The next day, they got married. They went for their honeymoon. And he started to hit her again. Right? And she suffered 3 miscarriages because every time she was pregnant, he kicked her during the pregnancy. And what did she do? She stuck with him all throughout. She even contracted sexually transmitted diseases from him. And that was the last straw, because she figured to herself, what if he had gotten AIDS and passed that on to me? Not easy, friends. The hardness of heart, the repercussions of sin in our world. If someone was caught in that situation and that person was a believer, perhaps divorce as a last option, because of a life-threatening abuse, maybe the life-saving situation might be a divorce. But it should always be a last option. The third thing we get from the New Testament, from a passage at 1 Corinthians 7, is that the believing spouse should not take the initiative to separate and divorce. It's quite different if we as the believing spouse are abandoned or widowed. Then there is the allowance to remarry. 1 Corinthians 7, a very deep treatment of that. And remarriage for those with broken relationships, the criteria we have used through the years, is repentance. And repentance means basically, essentially at the heart of it, a change of mind. A change of mind, a change of heart. And a change of mind, a change of heart for those who have had the sad and sorry experience of going through a bad marriage leading to divorce. Repentance must come out in this way. Never will I dare undertake marriage or anything in life without God. I trust completely in Him. I trust completely in Him. Never will I dare trust in my own love, my own will, my own passion, my own vows, my own commitment. That will be, to me, ultimate repentance. And unless people show that they have come to that point, unless they can satisfy God satisfy themselves and satisfy us, then we would do well not to encourage that remarriage. But even when they do, prayerfully, by God's grace, we help them into the next phase of life. The not-so-obvious application, deeper application, for us in being disciples and followers of Jesus, under the Lordship of Jesus, and with the presence of God's Spirit in our lives, under the Lord Jesus and the Spirit's presence, there actually should be no place for what? In being wholeheartedly devoted to God through Jesus Christ and the Spirit, there should be no place, I think, increasingly, for loveless Christian marriages. There should be no place for loveless Christian marriages. Because God's intention is love and peace and partnership and permanence. And so we should work against, pray against, just living marriages by going through the motions. Right? Going through the motions. We still go through the motions, but there's no more meaning. We should not keep marriages just to keep the image. You know, just if we go for a divorce, it would be very bad for my image. I'm well known here. You know, I'm the managing director. I'm the chief executive officer. I'm the pastor of the church. Or another mistaken reason, less than the best reason to go on in marriage. Let's do it for the children. So we remain married, at least on surface, for the children. And when the children have grown up, right, and have their own lives, maybe we can think of going our own ways. And for now, let's stay in separate rooms and just treat each other with silent treatment. All these are different expressions of loveless marriages. And I think by under the Lord Jesus and the presence of the Spirit, we do not have to live that way, and we cannot live that way, friends. And so why not, by the presence of God's grace and Spirit, stop struggling? Maybe we should change our questions from why stay in this marriage to why not stay? Maybe with God's presence and God's Spirit and God's grace, we can move from at this moment I cannot live with you to a season of life by prayer and by God's grace. Can you ever imagine that? Can you say I cannot live without you? And so I say that often to Mona, I cannot live without you. And the constant response, you can. And then it's to draw out really whether I can. And I really can't. And that is not just an expression at a point of death. You know, many people at a moment of death say, oh, I can never live without him. But can that not be the pilgrimage of life? Because at the point of death, it's usually too late. And I say to you, by God's grace, by His Word, and by the presence of the Spirit, that life is possible. A marriage filled with love. Because it's under the Lordship of Jesus and has the presence of the Spirit. We will ask radically different questions. We move from why stay to why not stay, to cannot live with, from cannot live with, to cannot live without you. Right? And so it's not because I'm a pastor, I went to Bible college, that I've been blessed with a good marriage. By God's grace, by His maturing, by His discipling, by His teaching of us, we now arrive at a season of life, cannot live with each other. I'm saying this on behalf of my wife too. And isn't that a wonderful position to be in? And that's what it means to live under new management. You never contemplate divorce. It never comes across your mind. And children, I think, if there are teenage children here, if you find your parents at times struggling in their marriages, you know how you can help them? You can help them by praying for your parents, forgiving your parents. They are not perfect. They are trying. Sometimes they fail. And what the next thing you can do, you can pray for them, you can forgive them. You can also help them. You can also help them by not being difficult, right? By learning to obey your parents so that your parents don't have to fight. And most parents usually fight over children. So we all have a part to play in living out God-centered, right? Christ-centered, Spirit-led marriages that will be filled with love and faithfulness, where separation and divorce never crosses our mind as a possibility and indeed reality. If that's true, we extend it deeper. Wholehearted devotion shown in Jesus, right? His high view of God, His high view of the things of God. I think we can extend it for singles. There is no place for joyless singleness and joyless celibacy. Because it's all about wholehearted devotion to God. And whatever season of life God gives us, whether it's the gift of marriage or the gift of singleness, is wholehearted devotion to God. I've shared this a few times here. I had a classmate in Bible college. He was single. And what totally frustrated us at times as married people is that he seemed always more joyful, right? At chapel, at class, at coffee breaks. That means all the time, lah. Chapel in the morning, first thing in the morning, he's joyful. In class, he's joyful. The moment you take a break, he's always joyful. And then he remains to me the example of you can be joyful in every season of life. He wanted to go to the mission field. He was a really obedient person. The principal said to him, in the mission field, maybe better to go as a married man. And there are many godly women here in Bible College. What do you think of marrying one of them? He thought about it, prayed about it, married one of them. And he went off and he was a happily married man. Joyfully married man in every season of life. What's that? That's wholehearted devotion to God. Does not mean he didn't struggle with his singleness. I'm sure he did. But every day he chose to live under the Lordship of Jesus and walk by the presence of the Spirit. And that can make a fundamental difference to whatever season of life you're in, singleness or marriage. So no such thing as loveless marriages, no such season as joyless singleness for those of us who belong to Jesus. Then it moves on here. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Wholehearted devotion to God? Yes. Verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked him. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them and blessed them. People, that means I think most likely parents, were bringing their children to Jesus. Why? Quite clear by the end of verse 16, for him to bless them. The disciples tried to stop these parents bringing their children. And why? We said last week, you need to understand the Jewish background, because in Jewish society, unlike many Asian, Chinese, Singaporean societies, where children are number one, center of the universe, in Jewish society, it's the opposite. Children were regarded as socially unimportant. In that sense, social nobodies. And so, perhaps the reason for the disciples trying to stop the parents bringing the children would be the children would be a disruption and distraction to Jesus, Messiah. Jesus is first and greatest. He is Messiah. And it would, you know, this man is so important. He's got better things to do than to disrupt his work. The momentum of his work, the concentration of his work, the focus of his ministry for nobodies. I mean, if somebody else important came in, he could possibly disrupt his work. But to stop it for social nobodies, and notice Jesus' response. He says, Jesus was indignant. Now, friends, just in case our vocabulary is not so good this morning, right? Indignant doesn't mean irritated. You know, irritated when somebody does something irritating. Huh? Jesus is angry. The stronger word is Jesus was livid. Very few things provoke the anger of Jesus, and they usually have little to do with him personally, subjectively. They usually have to do with God and the things of God. And why was Jesus angry or livid? Because of the spiritual blindness. They still could not see that King Jesus and his kingdom and his kingdom subjects, that the principle here, the kingdom ethics, is totally reversed from Matthew 9, that he who wants to be first will be last, and he's the servant of all. It's upside down kingdom ethics. So children, far from being a distraction, are a model of what? This is what it means to receive the kingdom of God. I read the scholars, and each one of these come from one scholar. So what does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child? So adults should look to children as a model of receiving the kingdom of God. Right? So we don't ever say to children, "Look at me as I receive the kingdom." You say to yourself, "I look at children and I learn to receive the kingdom of God. If I don't receive it now with the attitude of a child, I will never inherit it in the future." See that in verse 15? Who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it in the future, I think. And so what is the attitude? According to scholars, without questioning, without presumption of self-righteousness, that means there's anything in me to commend myself to God, without questioning, without presumption of self-righteousness, in simple obedience, I accept this. In humility, and at times with children, in helplessness. So I summarize that. The childlike faith of children is humility and simple faith. Humility and simple faith. When a young child, right, 2-3 years old, put their tiny hands into our adult palms, right? And I remember that whenever my young children put their tiny palms into my adult palms, they are saying to me, "Dad, I trust you." And an average reasonable parent with no malice or bad intent for their children, that's absolutely true. "Son, put your hands in my hands, let's walk across the street. Son, put your hands in my hands and I'll take you there." It's what? It's humility and simple faith. Humility and simple faith. When was the last time, friends, you received something or anything with humility and simple faith? Story told by this man. World War II, American sailor. His battleship went out to war and got sunk, I think, by the Germans. And as the battleship sank, they found themselves in shark-infested waters. And as he shared this testimony, now he's an older man, 70, 80 years old, right? And he shares this. "You know what it's like? Every single person, all of us are trained to swim, but we're stuck there. And the sharks kept eating them up. And you hear brave men of the Navy, screaming for help." But through all of that, he was spared. So one by one of his fellow sailors being bitten and eaten up alive by sharks. And he said something along these lines, "I don't know why I was chosen, but I accept it. I accept it simply and humbly. And I know I should make the most out of my life." He went on to be a pastor. When was the last time, friends, you just accepted something simply and humbly? Though you may not understand all things, he's not asking us to be unthinking. We won't understand all things. But the kingdom of God is a gift. And the definition of gift is to be accepted simply and humbly. You know, in the context there, by Mark chapter 3, even though Jesus was doing great miracles, saying authoritative things, they said Jesus was doing this by the power of Beelzebub. In other words, they were associating him with the devil, the religious teachers. By Mark chapter 10, the Pharisees come up and they try to trap him. So there are two ways to do this, friends. In other words, the religious teachers were too clever for their own good, too spiritually wise in their own eyes to reject Jesus, too proud for their own good. I want to ask you, friends, who are you hanging out with? Who are you listening to? Are they making you question and doubt that belief in Jesus is the only way to heaven? That a man dying on the cross, rising from the grave, waiting in heaven for you, is the way out of sin, the way to get right with God? It's such a simple message. It's to be accepted with simplicity. And friends, when I was preparing this, the Spirit of God brought this tune to my mind. What does it mean to accept God with simplicity? With humility and simple faith. "Forever He will be the Lamb upon the throne. I gladly bow the knee and worship Him alone. Whatever the world tells me, by grace, forever He will be the Lamb upon the throne." The world may ridicule, mock, joke, spit, and say, that's about the most ridiculous thing I've heard in my life. But by the presence of God's Spirit and His Word, we hold on to this. Now, wasn't it amazing? 18, 19 children here, right? Today, only 13 here. But to say that more children than adults is a wonderful thing. And the song that we sang, it's wonderful that I can lie. I quickly try to write it down, the words. I can lie down knowing that you are watching over me. And see, it's wonderful to teach children to sing those songs. But I, Christian, I'm an adult. I can't live that way. Is that right? That's why you can't sleep. Children can sleep because you tell them, I can lie down, I know I can lie down, knowing that God, you're watching over me. So we tell children one thing and we tell our children another thing. What do you call that? We are too wise and too clever by our own shoes. When was the last time you received something in humility and simple faith, acknowledging that you're totally helpless to do anything about your condition before God, totally helpless to commend yourself to the holy God? Salvation, the kingdom of God, is a gift. And so two precious lessons, right? No time to do the third. Have to rush off to the other church. Right? Listen to the sermon yesterday. And it's two lessons to us. This is what it means. Wholehearted devotion to God, as seen in Jesus by His teaching to marriage. And wholehearted devotion to God, how? By receiving the kingdom of God with humility and simple faith. As we listen to this, we may be prone to ask, who does Jesus think He is? To ask us to respond to Him, to follow Him with such attitudes. The answer to that question from Mark's Gospel and the rest of the Bible is this. Jesus is not simply who He thinks He is. He is just He is. It's not simply, I think, therefore I am, as in the philosopher. He is who He is. He is God. He is Son of God. He's Messiah, and He has every right to make those absolute demands of us. We would do well to plead God's grace, to respond to Him and follow Him in His wholehearted devotion to God. In that way, live such different lives, and specifically today, no longer have loveless marriages, no longer be joyless in any season of life, and to receive all things, never with pride, but always with humility and simple faith. Let's go to God in prayer and we'll sing this song together. Lord Jesus, You deserve our worship. For You are God, Son of God, and Messiah. We thank You and praise You, for in all of Your life, in all of Your teaching, You showed that Your whole heart and life was totally wrapped up with God. Your wholehearted devotion to the things of God. Your high and only view of God. And so, Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son and pray for all who belong to Him that we would live such different lives because Jesus is our Savior. And by the presence of Your Spirit, we can live different and holy lives. The outworking of our salvation in witness to the world for Your glory. For those who do not know, we pray for Your mercy that You would reveal Your Son to them. And in knowing Your Son, may they willingly and rightly surrender their lives to You. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.